Our New Testament reading is taken from the Gospel according to John, reading from chapter 19, verses 4 to 30. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. The prisoner was brought out before the restive crowd. He was already bloodied and bruised from his treatment at the hands of the guards, but his appearance provoked scorn rather than sympathy. On his head was a crown of thorns, and around his shoulders was a purple robe. These had been given to him in cruel mockery by the soldiers who had derisively labeled him King of the Jews. Not content just to abuse him physically, they were determined to completely humiliate him. The Roman governor, who was acting as his judge, looked out over the crowd and declared that he could find no basis for a charge against this man. But seeing him beaten and ridiculed was not enough for the chief priests and their officials who had brought him to be put on trial. "Crucify! Crucify!" they shouted. Anything less would not satisfy them. Pilate, the governor, had never before presided over a trial quite like this. He'd been trained to follow the law, to make judgments based on the evidence. But there was something going on here that had nothing to do with the truth. There were forces pushing him towards a judgment that he did not want to make. He hesitated. But the calls for the prisoner to be put to death only intensified. As he flailed around for some clear idea of what to do, he turned to the accused man and said, "Where do you come from?" But the prisoner said nothing. In frustration, Pilate shouted, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" There was still not enough evidence to justify a guilty verdict. So once again, Pilate offered to set him free. But the Jewish leaders turned the screw one final time. "If you let this man go," they said, "you are no friend of Caesar." And then, as he sat there in his imperial robes in the judge's seat, Pilate finally made his decision. He handed the prisoner over to be crucified. Jesus had been judged and found guilty. In the strict legal sense, he had been judged by the Roman governor. He'd been convicted by a Roman court and sentenced to a punishment that the Romans were infamous for imposing on those they wanted to destroy. But Pilate was not the only one standing in judgment over him that day. All the leaders of the Jewish people had also condemned him. They had declared him unworthy of living because, they said, he had committed blasphemy. He had called himself the Son of God, and that, in their eyes, made him deserving of death. In their outrage, they denounced him. Out of a sense of righteousness, they rejected him. They felt fully justified in calling for him to be put to death in the most humiliating, shameful way possible. And it wasn't just a few corrupt leaders who felt they had a right to judge him. They had with them a whole crowd of people who shared in this act of condemnation. There was a whole crowd of people who called for his death, a whole crowd of people who said that if any prisoner was going to go free, they would rather it was the murderer Barabbas than this so-called king of the Jews. How easy it was for them to sit in the judge's seat. How easy it was for them to see themselves as being entitled to pass judgment. How easy it was for them to see themselves as innocent and above all reproach, and from that elevated position to look down in disgust on this one whom they reviled. They were the righteous. He belonged to the wicked. They were holy. He was cursed. If being a judge came naturally to them, that's because it comes naturally to every human being. It was an attitude, a mentality, a habit that had been handed down to them from the very beginnings of the human race. Ever since the days of the Garden of Eden, human beings had been making themselves into judges. It hadn't started that way, of course. When God first created human beings, he had given them a very different vocation. God had called them to be good stewards of the creation he had made. But it wasn't very long before everything went sideways. The humans soon decided they did not want just to be servants of a king. Instead, they wanted to call the shots themselves. So they used the freedom God had given them to grasp for something that did not belong to them. They claimed the right to be judges. Judges standing in the place of God himself. As the story tells us, they wanted the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even though God told them it was off limits, they couldn't stay away. They wanted that fruit because they wanted to be able to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil. They didn't want God to decide those things for them. They wanted to be able to make their own judgments. They wanted to be able to declare who was good and who was evil. They wanted to be able to decide who was righteous and who was unrighteous. This was a power that would make them like God. They could be like God if they became judges. The first thing they did when they made themselves judges was to judge themselves. And it's no surprise that when they judged themselves, they pronounced themselves to be completely innocent. Ever since the Garden of Eden, human beings have been doing the same thing. They've been claiming the right to be judges, especially when it comes to their own guilt or innocence. They've been very quick to declare that they belong to the righteous and the good and not to the unrighteous and the sinful. But they've also found that constantly maintaining their own innocence is not such an easy thing to do. They've discovered that they have to keep pushing down a gnawing feeling inside that's repeatedly saying, you're nowhere nearly as righteous as you like to say you are. You're nowhere nearly as good as you pretend to be. It was that gnawing feeling inside that led Adam and Eve to make coverings out of fig leaves to hide their shame. The generations that followed them didn't use fig leaves, but they used something not all that different. They tried to cover their shame by issuing judgments against other people. They said, "There's nothing wrong with me, but look at those people. Look at how sinful they are." Another version of this was the unending refrain of, "It's not my fault, it's their fault." Blaming others seemed like a good way to get guilt to stick to someone else and not yourself. And if nothing else, it certainly seemed like a good way to convince yourself that you were innocent. But all this did was draw human beings further and further away from the truth, and further away from God. It brought unending conflict into human relations, and it made it impossible to have a right relationship with God. For as long as human beings went around saying, "I'm innocent, I'm righteous, I'm free of guilt," there was no way for them to enter into the kind of relationship with God that he wanted to have with them. This whole exercise of making judges of themselves didn't bring them the amazing life of fulfillment they thought it would. Instead, it brought them misery and meaninglessness. It brought them alienation from God. It brought them death. The human impulse to be the judge is nowhere more visible than in the trial of Jesus. As Jesus stands silently before Pilate, the chief priests, and the people, the urge to judge him reaches feverish levels. It's as if the whole world is pointing a condemning finger at him. It's as if the entire human race is looking at him and rendering judgment against him. This, of course, is entirely the wrong way round. The true judge in this scene is not Pilate or the high priest or anyone else. The true judge in this scene is none other than Jesus himself. He is the only one who has the right to judge. He is the only one who has the divine authority to say guilty or not guilty. He is the only one who can sit in the judgment seat that rightfully belongs only to God. And yet, to the eyes of everyone watching this proceeding, he is not the one who is holding court. He is not the one who is presiding. He is not the one who is rendering judgment. He is the one who is being judged. It is, of course, completely backwards. Pilate is the one who should be judged. The chief priests are the ones who should be judged. The people in the crowd are the ones who should be judged. We are the ones who should be judged. Not Jesus, not the one who has led a perfect life, not the one who has been absolutely obedient to the will of the Father, not the one who is without a doubt completely innocent. Jesus, the innocent one, Jesus, the divine judge, is standing in our place. He is accepting the judgment that rightfully should fall on us. As he accepts the judgment that should fall on us, all of our pretensions of innocence fall away. We are judged by our own actions, by our own participation in the condemnation of the one who is truly innocent. In that moment, the terrible truth about us is revealed. The truth we try so hard to keep covered up. The truth about our pathetic attempts to make judges of ourselves. The truth that not one of us can honestly say that we are perfectly righteous and that we are completely without sin. Not one of us can say that the sinful people are over there and we are not like them. We are all in the same boat. We are all in need of salvation. The cross is God's judgment against sin. Sin in all its manifestations, the sin that's abroad in our world and the sin that infects each human heart. Jesus judges our sin by allowing himself to be judged in our place. In the darkness of the cross, he shines an intense light on our own ungodliness. He reveals the awful truth that we have desperately tried to avoid. He becomes the judge that he entered the world to be. But even as he judges our sin, he offers us grace. Because he allows himself to be judged in our place all the way to the cross, he frees us from the consequences of our sin. He breaks the power that sin has over us. And as a result, he makes it possible for us to have the relationship with God we were created for. That means we no longer have to keep pretending that we're innocent. We no longer have to keep claiming that we've made ourselves righteous. Instead, we can recognize that we all, every one of us, need the saving love of God. And we can rejoice that God is absolutely willing to give it to us. Because Jesus has been judged in our place, that means we no longer need to fear God's judgment of us. Instead, we can come before God knowing that because of the cross, our judge will look down on us through eyes of grace. And instead of condemning us, we'll make that solemn, eternal declaration, not guilty. About 150 years after that trial in Jerusalem, a Christian preacher in Asia Minor delivered a Good Friday sermon. The preacher's name was Melito of Sardis. We have no information about his life, but we do have his words, which make up one of the oldest sermons we have on the meaning of Easter. As he came towards the end of his sermon, Melito moved from words of teaching into words that sounded like a hymn. He imagined Jesus speaking to his followers and saying, "Come, all families of humanity, you who have been befouled with sins, and receive forgiveness for your sins. I am your forgiveness. I am the Passover of your salvation. I am the lamb which was sacrificed for you. I am your ransom. I am your light. I am your savior. I am your resurrection. I am your king. I am leading you up to the heights of heaven. I will show you the eternal Father. I will raise you up by my right hand." Then Melito continued by speaking in his own voice. "This is the one who made the heavens and the earth. and who in the beginning created humankind, who was proclaimed through the law and prophets, who became human via the Virgin, who was hanged upon a tree, who was buried in the earth, who was resurrected from the dead, and who ascended to the heights of heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who has authority to judge and to save everything, through whom the Father created everything from the beginning of the world to the end of the age. This is the Alpha and the Omega. This is the beginning and the end, an indescribable beginning and an incomprehensible end. This is the Christ. This is the King. This is Jesus. This is the General. This is the Lord. This is the one who rose up from the dead. This is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by the Father, to whom be the glory and the power forever. Amen. The one Melito was describing is the one who was judged in our place, the one to whom we owe our eternal salvation. All thanks and praise be to him. Let us pray. O God, through the cross, you have restored the rightful order of things. You have overcome sin and restored us to right relationship with you. We praise you for doing what we could not do for ourselves. We praise you for your amazing love, through which we receive the salvation that we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.